Well, I do appreciate the opportunity to be here. I appreciate the congregation inviting me. And it's a little bit of a different type of study for me anyway. A lot of times when you're invited to a gospel meeting, you just have to kind of pick out the titles or the topics you want to preach on. And sometimes they'll may suggest a topic here or there, but I don't think I've ever been asked to preach on a specific book. And not just a book, but now six books. So it's been good for me, though. It's a good, I'd say a good exercise, if nothing else, for sort of a change up in the way I look at lessons and that sort of thing. But I really do appreciate the invitation and look forward to speaking in the next several days. And as I said, we're having question and answer after the lesson, and that's a good thing. And you know, there are times when I'll have Moses on the ark, and I'll have things like that, and I get things mixed up, and so you might need to help me clarify some things. And then sometimes I could just be wrong. And so if I'm wrong, I don't want to be. I want to be right. So if you have questions, want me to clarify anything, that's always a good thing. And, you know, anybody who speaks God's Word should feel that way, that that we're just human beings, and sometimes we make mistakes, or we're not as plain or clear as we ought to be, and or think we are. And so it does help to have question and answers, and I appreciate that and look forward to being with you. And if you have any questions you want to ask me in private, that'll be fine too. I'll be glad to answer them out in the foyer of the building or wherever. Sometimes people don't want to speak up publicly. I've run into that sometimes. Also, if you want to hand me a question on a piece of paper and have me answer it the next night, I'll be glad to do that. So I've been in a lot of situations where we've had question and answer, and I'll have people give me a slip of paper and say they'd appreciate if I'd answer this tomorrow night. And so I've done it that way. So it's always good to have questions and be able to study God's Word together. And certainly look forward to being with you for the next several days. Now, as Chris mentioned, we both grew up in Texas, so we're still Texans. I've only been out of Texas for about 30 years now, so I still consider myself a Texan, even though I've been in Kentucky about 20 years. And that's just the way it is when you're a Texan. You just feel like that's always home. And my mother just passed away a few years ago, so I used to travel back there quite often. But since she's passed away, I haven't had as much opportunity to go back. And sadly, that most of the time you go back when you've been away is you go back for a funeral. And that's what I've gone back to Texas for. That's just part of life, that the older you get, the more funerals you seem to go to, and you just meet some old folks there at the funeral home that you've known in the past. But love Texas, love being there, but I love Kentucky too. Been in Kentucky a number of years and appreciate that. I've preached in Tennessee. I've actually preached in Tennessee more than I've preached anywhere. I preached 5 years in Shelbyville, Tennessee. I preached 12 years over in Lafayette, Tennessee. And now, when I was in Texas, that was Lafayette. But moved to Tennessee, I found out that's Lafayette. So got to get all those pronunciations correct. But so I preached more in Tennessee than I preached anywhere. So I guess that's something. But do look forward to this week. And like I say, if you have any questions you don't want to ask publicly, we'll be glad to talk with you after the services are over, or either take it up in a written form. But if we look at the subject of the prophets, I want to begin with something that I could actually begin with every lesson. So I'm going to begin with it with this one. You have to remember it through the rest of them. But when we look at the prophets spoke God's Word. That's literally what they did. God gave them the words, and then they spoke the words of God. And so they weren't the words of men. God did not give them ideas and then let them put those ideas into their words. These were the very words of God. He had them written down the way He wanted them said. And so when we use these prophets, we understand this is the message that comes from our Creator. And so it's a message that would be emphatically the truth. There's no doubt about these words that we're reading. We look over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, and Peter writes, he says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so the Holy Spirit communicated with man with intelligent words. He didn't give people feelings, and then we had to try to interpret those feelings. But He didn't give them feelings and then leave it to them to interpret these feelings. What does this feeling mean? No, He spoke to them. He gave them words, and then they could write those words down. And so when you look at the words that they spoke, they were God's words. And so that's what they spoke. They didn't give their interpretation. They simply wrote the words that God gave them. We got a good example of this over in the book of Numbers when Balak, who was a man who saw the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, he just assumed they were going to come in and overtake and destroy them. And so he went down to Balaam, who was a prophet, and he wanted to hire Balaam, basically just hire him, to curse the people of God. And when he came down, Balaam, over in verse 38 of chapter 22, said to Balak, "Behold, I have come now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak." And notice that the word God puts in my mouth. God was going to give him the word, and Balaam understood, that's the word that I have to speak. Well, Balak still pressured him. He offered him a little bit more honor, probably a little bit more money to curse the people of God. And so, and the next time he answered, he said, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Again, he understands the Lord's going to give him the words, and he has to speak the words. Now, he understood that, but Balak didn't seem to understand it. Balak seemed to think, well, maybe Balaam had some kind of control over God, and that if Balaam could curse the people of God, that somehow God would have to do what Balaam said. And so Balak didn't seem to understand, no, it's God who gives these words. It's God who's going to actually bless the people of God and not curse them. And so we look over in Numbers 23 as he continues on with him, and Balaam again responds to him, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it." And so Balaam understood that when God gave him a message, the only thing he could do was deliver that message. Even if Balaam changed the message, well, God's not going to change his mind. God's still going to do what God says he's going to do. And so Balaam understood that. And so when we look at all of these prophets, it doesn't matter whether you're looking at Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah and Jeremiah or any of the minor prophets, it doesn't matter which ones you're looking at, these men were speaking the word of God. God gave them the words, and we know they're true prophecies, because as you look into these prophets and you look into their message came true. And so you know the things that they received actually came from God. And so these were messages from God's own mind that was revealed by the Holy Spirit to the prophets. Now, we get to Nahum, and the book of Nahum was written about the destruction of Nineveh or the Assyrian Empire, but Nineveh would certainly represent the Assyrian Empire being the capital city, and a very well-fortified city at that. But now, Jonah had preached to Nineveh about 100 years prior to when Nahum speaks. And so Jonah was told by God, and you remember that message. In fact, Mark brought a message on that just a few months ago. But you remember Jonah's message. He was sent by God to preach to them that they needed to repent. Jonah didn't want to do that. We all know that Jonah hated the Ninevites, and yet Jonah preached the message of God. You know, that shows us something about how powerful the message is. Even if the fellow speaking it does not want the people to obey it, if he'll just speak God's word, it can reach people's hearts. Even though he has a bad attitude and he wanted to see them destroyed, he still preached the message of God, and that message was received. They repented all the way up to the king. And so they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And so we find about 100 years later, though, that they went back into sin. And so you think of 100 years, you're talking about 2 to 3 generations of people. And so you have generation that lives and dies, another generation comes on the scene, lives and dies, and they progressively went into sin. And when you think about it, they went so far into sin that they would not return. They weren't going to come out of sin. And so God had determined to destroy them. Now, God knows the hearts. And God knew there were not people there that would obey. And so when you look at the message of Nahum, this message, as far as we know, was not sent to the Ninevites. It wasn't sent to the Assyrian Empire. This was a message probably sent just to the children of God, to let them know that God was going to be the one who actually brought down the Assyrian Empire. Now, if it was sent there, we don't know that it was. It doesn't appear to have been. If it was, they certainly didn't listen to it. There's not a call to repentance anywhere in it. You remember when Jonah was sent, he preached to them that they needed to repent. Well, there's no message anywhere in Nahum about them repenting or them being urged to repent. This was just a message that God's going to destroy. He's going to punish the Assyrian Empire and bring it to an end. And so Israel would know. Just think of that. Here's Nahum telling them what's going to happen. Israel would know that when this happens, when the Babylonians go in and when they destroy the Assyrian Empire, that God was simply using the Babylonians to accomplish His will. The Babylonians could not have destroyed them unless it was God's will that they be destroyed. And so God was letting the children of Israel know that this nation's going to be brought down. So when they would witness that, they would understand this was God who was bringing them down. Now, ask the question, why are we here? If you just think of a nation of people, or as an individual person, you can look at it either way. You ask the question, what are we here for? What were the Assyrians? Why were they in existence? Why were the Babylonians in existence? You realize that all those empires represent people. It's people that were just like you and I. Many of them were people like you and I, just wanted to live their life and just wanted to, you know, go out and do their jobs, have their families. They were just people. And you think about, why are we here? What am I here? Who am I? When you look at each one of us, I can look at myself. I'm just a speck of dust. You know, there's 7 or 8 billion people on this earth. And so, what am I doing here? Well, we can look and find several places, but in the Scriptures, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, notice Peter tells these, he's writing to Christians, obviously. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You know why I'm here? I'm here so that I can look and find God. You know, as Paul said to the Athenians on Mars Hill, that we might grope after God, we might find God. And I'm here to find God, find out what pleases God, obey God, and then proclaim the praises or the excellencies of Him who has called me. And so God has called me. God has called you through the gospel. We know that's how God calls men today. And so God calls us through His gospel, and He calls us to obey. And that's when we are chosen. When we hear the gospel call, we respond to that call, obey the gospel, we become part of the elect, part of those who've been chosen by God. And we become a royal priesthood. You know, the Old Testament had a priesthood. Well, in the New Testament, Christians are priests. And so when we obey the gospel, we're a priest. And we're people who are part of God's own possession. We're God's special people. And you know, that's what God wanted of the Assyrians. That's why God sent Jonah to preach to the Assyrians. He wanted them to proclaim His praises. He wanted that from all men. That's what God wants. He wants men to love Him and respect Him and obey Him and to proclaim His praises to a lost world. That's what God wants of everyone. And so, when we look at the Ninevites, God knew that they had reached the point of no return. That there's no reason to send someone in there and preach to them about repentance. They were too far gone. Much like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, when Abraham said, are you going to destroy that? If there were just 50 righteous souls, would you destroy it? God said, no. Not if there's 50. Well, Abraham got to thinking and realized there's not 50 there. And so he trimmed it down to 40, to 30, to 20, to 10. Finally, if there are just 10, God said, no, if there are just 10 there, we'll preserve it. Because God did not want to destroy him. He wanted Sodom and Gomorrah to be right, to live righteously. But they were too far gone. They would not serve him. They would not obey him. And so God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, the same was true of the Assyrians. They had reached the point that they could not be reached with the message of God. And so He's going to bring them to destruction. And that's what Nahum is bearing out in his book. So when we look at the book of Nahum, we look at the consequences of sin. Sin brings destruction. And there's no way that you can live in sin and die in that condition and go to heaven. If you die in sin, you're going to be punished for eternity. Now, as we'll see just briefly at the end of our lesson, God doesn't want to punish us. That's not what He wants. He wants us to obey Him. He wants us to go to heaven. But God's not going to force us. He wasn't going to force the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He wasn't going to force the Assyrians. And He's not going to force us. He gives us a lot of good reasons why we should obey and why we should be His children and live righteous lives. But He's not going to force us. It's a choice that we have to make. Now, over in Numbers chapter 3, verses 2 to 5, we find what God's going to be. He pronounces the doom on the city. He says, woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and people by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. And so, when you just think about that city at that time and what they had become, you know, nations, a lot of nations have done just as they have done. They've risen and they've fallen. And they've risen and they've fallen. And we see that in the Babylonians, we see it in the Medes and the Persians, we see it in the Greeks, we see it in the Romans. We see how these nations rise for a while and then they just essentially destroy themselves with various sins that they're involved in. And so God is letting the Israelites know, those people in Judah, He's letting them know that Nineveh's going to be destroyed. And He's telling them why they're going to be destroyed. Now, it won't be too many nights away, but we're going to be looking at some of a similar message towards God's own people about them being carried into Babylonian captivity because of their sins. And so, when a nation reaches this point, God brings them down. Now, there we go. We look at the first part of Nahum, and he describes God to us. And we realize that God reveals His will to man. The burden, or the oracle, depending on what translation you're using, against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. It's interesting, this word, the book of the vision. This is the only time that I know of that the term book is used in reference to these various prophets that wrote. And it could indicate that this prophecy was just written first. And maybe it wasn't like an oration and then put into writing, but he actually wrote it first. We don't know if that's the case, but this is referred to as a book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So, God's revealing His will to man. He wanted men to know what was going to transpire so they could learn a lesson from it. That's why God reveals His will. He's trying to instruct us. And so, He's revealing His will so they can learn a lesson and hopefully not make the same mistakes that the Assyrians were making and that was going to bring down the Assyrians. But we notice in verses 2 and 3, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. And so, He's describing the Lord, how He is a jealous God. In other words, He wants men to recognize there's only one true and living God, and it's Him. And they need to recognize that. They need to worship Him. They need to serve Him. And all of these man-made idols, to think that you can sit here and mold an idol. And Isaiah talks about the foolishness of that. The idea of molding an idol or carving an idol and then burning incense to that idol. That idol's nothing. Nothing. And here's the true and the living God. And He is a jealous God in the sense that He demands our service and our worship to Him alone and to no other. And also, He's slow to anger. You sit here and think how patient God is with us. With us as individuals or with us as mankind in general, how many people around us do we see, they take His name in vain, they reject His word, they don't try to live a righteous life, they don't worship God, they don't read His word. I was talking to a fellow, of course I run into quite a few people in the bookstore, and a lot of them are buying Bibles, and it's real interesting. Some of the things they tell you when they're looking for a Bible, one of them was in just the other day, I think it was on Saturday, in fact, and he was saying, well, I need a Bible. I haven't read one. I don't really know what it says. And this fellow was probably in his 40s or 50s. And I said, well, that's good. You need to get one and start reading it. But he didn't. He'd been 50 years and didn't know a thing. Know a thing about the Bible. And yet, you run into that all the time. And look how accessible God's Word is. And you look how people take God's name in vain, how they live their lives. And sometimes you sit back and say, why does God allow this to go on? Well, He's slow to anger. That's how. Have you ever, and I can talk this about myself, because I know myself better than I know anybody else, obviously. When I was younger, 20 years, 25 years old, 30 years old. Man, I was quick to judge something, quick to say we need to do this or do that. And, you know, I was real quick to pull the trigger, you might say. As I've gotten older, I've gotten a lot slower on pulling the trigger. I realize, you know, sometimes when you're young, you're quick tipper, you just want to do something and do it fast, and why can't people see this? But as I've gotten older, I realize, well, you just can't force everybody to do things. You've got to sometimes lead them a little bit and work with them and plead with them and what have you. Well, God knows us, and God is slow to anger, and I can be thankful for that. If he would have been quick on the trigger with me, I'd have died when I was 20 years old. I'd have been dead a long time ago because of the way I acted and behaved. But he was patient with me, and I'm thankful he was patient with me. And I think when you look at that, God's patient with all of us. He gives us time to learn his will and learn what he expects of us and obey it. And we can be thankful for that. But he will not acquit the wicked. If we don't repent and we don't obey him, he will punish us. And that's what he's telling us here. And that's what's going to happen to Nineveh. He's an all-powerful God, as we see in beginning there in verse 3, we've already read, but verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither, the flower of Lebanon wilts, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Think of how powerful God is. You know, I know we've all seen this, or at least many of us have seen it. When you just go, oh, 4, 5, 6 weeks without any rain at all, how dry it gets. Especially in June and July, the grass turns brown, almost looks like winter time, and it begins to just dry up. You know how easy it would be for God to just take care of this whole earth? You just remove the water. We have to have water. You just think of how powerful God is. God controls the weather. You know, God controls these things. God, you know, has these things that take place. And he can bring about an earthquake if he wants to. He can bring back darkness if he wants to. You remember when Christ was crucified and there was darkness on the face of the earth for 3 hours? And then there was this great earthquake. Well, God did that. Jesus could calm the sea. You think of how powerful God is. And we'll see this in Nahum. Nahum, or the Ninevites, they can't stand against God. It doesn't matter how powerful they think they are. They cannot stand against God. But he's a good God. And that we can be thankful for. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. So God is good, and he knows those of us who are trying to serve him. He's aware of us, the billions of people on the face of this earth. He knows every one of us who are trying to live according to his will. He knows those of us who've obeyed the gospel. He knows those of us who are his children, and we can take comfort in that. You know, in Israel, who's going to be reading this message when it was delivered by Nahum, those who were faithful to God in Israel, which were not a whole lot really, but those who were faithful to God, they could take comfort in knowing that God knew they were doing his will. And so he is a good God. And then you think of the message to Judah. We jump over to verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this matter they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. God's going to free this enemy, free them from this enemy. The Assyrians were hard people. They taxed them heavily. And they were brutal people to people like the Israelites. But God is going to bring that to an end. And he lets them know that. And you look at Nineveh's fall. Over in chapter 2, verses 3 through 13, we read about the fall of Nineveh and how God's going to bring this down. They had plundered others, we learn in that passage. In other words, when they went in and they, whatever they wanted in a country they took over, they took it. Whether it was people for slaves, their gold, their silver, their valuables, whatever they wanted, they took. You know, when you look at the United States, we're one of the few countries in the world that have ever gone in and conquered other countries, defeated them thoroughly, and then we didn't take anything for ourselves. We actually helped them rebuild. You know, you go back and look at Germany. Germany was utterly rubble when we got through in World War II. Just rubble. And we went in with others especially, but we were the main ones. We went in and rebuilt Germany. We went in and rebuilt Japan. Other places that we have defeated, other countries we've gone in and rebuilt them. We were rebuilding Afghanistan. You know, and you know, that's what we've done as a nation, which I can say on our side is a good thing. But that's not the way it is. Most countries, when they go in and invade another country and they win, well, whatever's of value, they take it. And that's what the Assyrians did. Certainly the Babylonians did that. The Medes and the Persians did that. They plunder. They take the gold and the silver and anything that's valuable. And if the people have any value to them, they take the people in as slaves. You know, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you read about them. They were taken as captives because they were seen of value to the Babylonians. And so they were taken. And so that's the way nations did, and that's what Nineveh had done. They had shamed and despised others. Now, that's, again, something they did when you look at how they brought people down. Then they did shameful acts to them. They despised those people. You know, most of us, and I know how I feel, I've been in other countries. Chris has been in other countries. Some of you have. And you know what I find when I go to other countries? There are people there just like you and me. They just want to live their life and get along. That's what they want to do. They don't hate us. We don't hate them. They're just regular people. And you know, you can look at Germany, you can look at Japan, you can look at China. The people, the common people in those places, they're just like us. I mean, they're just like us. They don't have any animosity toward us as a people. And so, you know, that's the way it ought to be, that we ought to see everybody's just really human. We're just human people. And they are too. Well, the Ninevites didn't look at people that way. They looked down on other people. They abused them. They put them into slavery, servitude, things of that nature. They shamed them. And then they depopulated other lands. When the Assyrians went in, they took people off of their land where they lived maybe for centuries, their people, and moved them and dispersed them. And again, they did that as a sort of a tactical reason to keep them from staying together as a people and kind of rising up against them. But they just took people away from their homes. Most of us don't want to be taken away from our homes. We'd like to stay wherever we are. And yet, they depopulated those lands. They exiled and they destroyed others. They were a cruel people. When they would go in and battle, when they would leave just piles, pyramids of heads of people they had cut off. And then they would sometimes string them together like we string fish on a stringer. And they'd just pull the heads to show people, to let them know what they do to people that don't listen to them. And so they were a very cruel and ruthless people. But Galatians 6 verse 7 reminds us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And God's going to bring on Nineveh all of the things that Nineveh brought on other people. They're going to reap what they have sown. That's a sad thing that it had come to this, but that's going to happen to Nineveh. Now we read that passage a few minutes ago, verse 13, behold, I am against you. Now, you think about that, the one enemy you do not want is God. If God is against you, you are not going to win. It doesn't matter what you might have when you look at it, whatever advantages we might think we have, wealth, political power, fame, education, powerful allies. If God is against us, we have no possibility of winning. It's not going to happen. And so, if you look at the Ninevites, the Assyrians, if they heard of this prophecy, they would have mocked it. They would have scoffed at the idea. Who's going to destroy us? Who is the God that's stronger than us? They would view their gods, you know, they had their idol gods. They would view their gods as stronger than the Israelite God. Why, if the Israelite God was strong, how come we're such a great power? They were exalted. They were very arrogant and prideful people. And so they would consider that no one could bring us down. And yet, when God says, I am against you, God will bring you down. And there's nothing. There's not a thing you can do to prevent it. And like we say, you can have all the money in the world, you can have all the allies in the world, you can have all of that, but that's not going to change anything. If God determines to bring you down, you will go down. Romans 8:31 puts it this way, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us. Now, you look at that today. If you're a Christian, if you're trying to faithfully serve the Lord, God is for you. And there's nobody, there's nothing that can bring you down. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. If you have God on your side, you are going to win the battle. And so, keep in mind, if you don't have God on your side, you're going to lose the battle. It works both ways. And so, you need to be on the side with the Lord, because the Lord's side will be victorious. So we ask the question, is God for us or against us? Well, the answer really doesn't depend on God. We know that God wants to save us. But we look over at James 4 and verse 4, and James writes, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, if you look at things of the world, and you just think, well, I'd like to participate in some of those things. You know, you just want to be a little bit friendly with the world, you see. Well, if you're friends with the world, you're at enmity with God. God's become your enemy. And so that's why you need to understand what worldliness is and make sure you are not a friend of the world and that you don't have a desire to be a friend of the world. Because those who have that desire, they're at enmity with God. We ought to always want to be a friend of God, always doing God's will, serving God in this life. And if we'll do that, God's on our side, and we cannot lose. Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus states it this way, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Notice how really black and white that is. You're either with the Lord or you're against the Lord. It's not a middle ground. There's no gray area here. It's either you're for him or you're against him. And so, when you look at it, Jesus has drawn that line for us. It's my choice I can choose to be on the Lord's side, or I can choose to be on the devil's side. And sadly, many people think they're on the Lord's side, when in reality, they're on the devil's side. Because they're not serving the Lord. They're not reading and studying and learning His will and obeying His will. They may have been told by some false teacher that they're Christians, but they themselves have really not studied and learned and obeyed the Word themselves. And so, if I'm on the Lord's side, I've got to read and study and learn the truth and then obey the truth. And my obedience to the truth, my soul will be purified. And so, the choice is mine. The choice is not up to God. God's already made the choice. He wants to save me. It's up to me. Do I want to be saved? We look at chapter 3 and we see Nineveh's sins again listed in chapter 3. As it continues to show that they're going to fall. It says, woe to the bloody city. It's all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of whip, the noise of rattling wheels, galloping horses, clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword, glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries, families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness, the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? And so he's listing the sins. It's kind of like, all right, I'm going to punish you. Here's the reason I'm going to punish you. It's kind of like sometimes when we have to discipline our children, you know, and none of us want to discipline our children. We don't enjoy that. We don't look forward to that. But they've rebelled against us in some way or another, so we're going to discipline them. And of course, we hear the old phrase when we take them in there, it's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Well, that always seems to soften the blow, but not much. And so, but we understand we really don't want to discipline them. But they've done something that requires us to discipline them. Now, we do it because we're trying to correct them and mold them to where they go a certain direction. Well, this that God's reading off is more like a judge after somebody's been pronounced guilty saying, here's what you're guilty of, and here's why we're fixing to punish you. And that's going to be death in most cases. They're going to end up dying as a result of this. But that's a punishment for the sins that have been ongoing there in Nineveh. Now, nothing's going to prevent her fall. He says in verse 8, are you better than Noamah? That would be ancient Thebes, which sat on the river, that had the waters around her. Rampant was by the sea, whose wall was the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubin were her helpers, notice. She had allies, strong allies. She had a very fortified area, a place that looked like she couldn't be brought down. And so when he says, are you better than they? Yet what happened to her? She's carried away, verse 10. She went into captivity. Her young children were also dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her, honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are like fig trees with ripened figs. If they're shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Notice how he's describing all of these things. Nothing's going to prevent me from destroying you. You think you're strong, but in reality you're weak. And I'm going to bring you down. Verse 14, draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the city, go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. You multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts. Your generals like great grasshoppers who camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away. And the place where they are is not home. Notice all of the things he brings out, he's showing how weak you're going to be in the day that I bring this slaughter against you. You will not be able to stand. You're going to fall. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. And so, Nineveh's going to fall. Just think of that, what a strong city it was. This is letting the people of Israel know that this great power that's been oppressing you, they're going to be destroyed, and I'm the one that's doing it. In other words, God is the one bringing them down. And he's going to use Babylon, but he wanted his people to know it was he, God, the Lord of heaven, who was bringing this about. And then there would be rejoicing over her downfall. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? So, no one's going to be upset that Nineveh's gone. No one's going to sit down and cry over that. No, they're going to rejoice. Rejoice when this great persecuting power has been destroyed. Now, we can learn lessons from this. We've already discussed some of these as we've gone through the book. But number one, sin will be punished. Now, I think about sin, in fact, the Nineveh sin, a serious sin, but I need to look at it for my own self. If there's sin in my life, and sometimes, you know, we have a pet sin, something we think we can commit, just a little. It's always a little sin in our eyes. It's just a little thing, but we've got this little sin, and we just won't get rid of it. We just secretly keep on committing this sin. And we somehow think, well, God will understand. Now, if there's sin in my life, that means I am violating God's will. And it will be punished. Just like he punished Nineveh for her sins, he's going to punish me for my sins. And so if I know there's sin in my life, I need to make the correction right now. I don't need to go on. I don't need to see if I can make it another day or another week. And if you're sitting here tonight and you know there's sin in your life, you know what you need to do, whether you need to be baptized for the remission of those sins, or you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren, but you know what you need to do. You need to do it tonight. You don't need to put it off. Because that sin, if you die in that condition, you will lose your soul. It's that serious. Sin will be punished. Now, God is patient. We see in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants to save us. God loves us. He loves us so much, he sent his own son into this world. He watched him be beaten. He watched him be nailed on a cross. He watched him hang between heaven and earth. God witnessed that. How many of you would have watched your son do that? How many of you, if you saw your son suffering like that, you'd do anything you could to get him out of that suffering? But God understood he wanted to save us. That's how much he loves us. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Doesn't matter who they are. And so, he's patient. And so if you're here tonight and He's been patient with you up to this point, won't you recognize the love God has for you and respond to that love by obeying the gospel? God is love, John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He looked at us and He devised this plan. He knew from the beginning of the laying of the foundation of this world that men would sin and that men would need a Savior. And so God worked this plan out throughout all history to bring Jesus to the cross to die for our sins. God loves us. Yes, God will avenge evil and wickedness, but He doesn't want to have to do that. He wants to save us from our sins. But we see He is a God of wrath. 2 Thessalonians, eventually, God's patience will wear out. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6 says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints, to be admired among all those who believe because of our testimony among you who was believed. So God's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. So that lets us out. We all know God. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does somebody have to obey the gospel to be saved? Yes. You have to. There's no other way to be saved than to obey the gospel. You have to confess your faith in the Lord, repent of your sins. You have to confess that faith before men. You have to be baptized for the remission of those sins, because that's what the gospel says. And then you have to be faithful. You have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. You have to study to show yourself approved unto God. You have to worship God in spirit and in truth. You have to continue to serve God throughout your life. That's part of your obedience to the gospel. And so, if you do not obey the gospel, God's wrath's going to be revealed one day. That's why you need to obey. Now, you need to obey because you want to go to heaven. That's the positive side. But you also want to avoid hell. We all want to enjoy heaven, but we certainly want to avoid hell. And so the Lord uses both the positive and the negative motives for our obedience. There's no good reason not to obey God. And so we've encouraged anyone here tonight who needs to obey God not to put it off. But God loves you. Show that you respect that love by obeying His will. God is good and God is severe. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Verse 22. He says, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fail, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So you can be right with the Lord right now, but you can turn away and fall. And you can be cut off. And if you're in that condition right now, God still wants to save you. God still wants to forgive you. And He offers that forgiveness to you. You just have to come, confess your sins to Him, repent of those sins, pray to Him, and He will forgive you of those sins. You simply obey the Lord, He'll forgive you. God allows freedom of choice. Whosoever will. The Spirit invites you. God invites you to obey the gospel. Like we said at the beginning of our lesson, He's not going to force you. Not going to twist your arm. Not going to hold a gun to the back of your head. No, He's giving you good reasons. You look at someone who loves you like the Lord loves you. Why wouldn't you want to worship Him? Why wouldn't you want to serve Him? And so you have the choice. Why not make the choice to obey the Lord tonight? By refusing to obey God, if you sit through another service and you just put it off again, what you're choosing is eternal punishment. One lesson we can get from the book of Nahum is God punishes sin. He's patient. He's slow to anger. But He will punish sin. So if you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel, don't forget that God wants to save you, that He loves you. And don't let this moment go. You know, the sad thing is, he's doing that. I saw that moving there. I didn't know what was happening. The sad thing is, so many people think, I've got tomorrow. And up to this point in our life, we've always had tomorrow, haven't we? Because we're all here. But you know what? We may not have tomorrow. We may think we have tomorrow, but we don't know. And so if you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel, just realize you're obeying God. You're obeying someone who loves you. You're not obeying me. You're not obeying Chris or the elders of this congregation. You're obeying the Lord who loves you. You're simply responding to His will. Why not respond to that love tonight? By coming and obeying the gospel right now while we stand and while we sing.